Well, tonight's study will cover chapter 2 of our book, Rediscover Church, which is entitled, Who Can Belong to a Church? Let me just, instead of having you go through this tonight and wait and see what happens at the end, let me just announce preemptively, this is going to be our last study of this book. I've got some reasons, as you'll hear in just a minute. There are some things that I'm not particularly fond of in both the style and the content. And, you know, I've always tried to be honest with you guys. I've always tried to be as transparent as I can. I can't, in good conscience, just conduct a book critique every Wednesday. I'm not about that. It's not going to do us any good for me to stand up here and say, oh, look what's wrong here. Look what's wrong here. Look what's wrong here. If you've read ahead, I hope you've been able to discern some of these things for yourselves. It's a little too woke in some places for my liking. It's written in what I believe is not just a conversational style, but a very flip sort of style. And so again, we're going to talk about chapter 2, but next Wednesday, Lord willing, we're going to start our study of the book of Galatians. So I think our time would be much better spent looking at a book of the Bible, doing what I'm most accomplished at and most comfortable with, and that's expositing the Word of God. So if you want to keep reading the book, keep reading the book. If y'all want to form little groups and study it together, that's fine by me. But I think you'll agree as we go through this second chapter that there are some problems that we need to be aware of. You know, I had mentioned earlier that nine marks has been associated with the Gospel Coalition. I've been a fan of Nine Marks Ministries and Mark Dever for many years, but I have to lament the fact that I think a lot of what goes on at the Gospel Coalition has kind of seeped its way into what was otherwise a very solid ministry. I'll leave it up to you to do the research on that particular thing. But as Reformed Baptists, in case you haven't noticed, unlike many mainstream denominations, we have a much more rigid standard when it comes to church membership. Many, if not most, churches will simply allow into the membership anyone and everyone who wants to be a member. And that's regardless of the credibility of your profession of faith. It's regardless of your current status, relationship status. It's regardless of your past, regardless of any factors that would discriminate you from anybody else. The sad reality is, though, their approach is just not biblical. Now, we welcome everyone to this church. You are welcome to come and visit with us and be a part of what's going on here till the cows come home. Now, we will remind you that the Bible does speak to a permanence that should be attached to all of our associations with the local church. The Bible nowhere mentions members per se, but there are practical considerations that can only be made within the confines of a membership. How can we hold people accountable formally in accordance with Matthew 18, 15 and following? How is it that we can insist on people subscribing to certain confessions of faith and so on and so forth? We do that within the safety of church membership. And again, there are many churches that don't subscribe to that sort of thing. And their lack of seriousness in that regard often translates into what I believe is a corresponding lack of seriousness relative to what's being taught. Much of what Colin Hansen writes in this second chapter about his life as a young man in a sporadically church-attending home is sadly the norm for a lot of people. Hansen begins by writing that when he was growing up, his family often attended church, but not every week. He says, it wasn't a particularly important part of our lives. And because it wasn't something that his family took seriously, every time they showed up to church, he was self-conscious. He wondered what everybody was thinking. He wondered how people were reacting to the fact that they only attended sporadically, until it dawned on him that most of the people there in that particular church only attended sporadically themselves, right? So it's a problem, and it's still a problem today. There are people who see the church as really just something to do on a Sunday when there's nothing else important going on, something to do on a Sunday that will placate us, something that will sate our consciences and allow us to feel good about ourselves for the week to come. We went to church. Yay! Oftentimes that feel-good experience lasts more than a week or two, and that's why they show up only sporadically. I know some people, as we tend to joke about, and we really shouldn't do that, but I know some people that only come to church during Christmas and Easter. We call them Christers, right? Again, it's no laughing matter. It is a reality with a lot of people. Anyway, the church for young Colin was boring and irrelevant, at least until one pivotal point in his young life when he began noticing that there were other teenagers who were excited about Jesus and the church. They seemed to have a purpose, he said. They seemed to have a hope that he didn't possess himself. When he went on a church retreat with them, he finally learned the source of his friend's joy. And what is that? Well, he learned the gospel for the first time. He sums it up perfectly at the top of page 32. He says, apart from faith in Jesus, we stand condemned in our sin, alienated from God. But through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, we can receive forgiveness for our sins when we repent or turn away from them. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we can enjoy peace and fellowship forever with the God who is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What he writes next, I think, can actually be taken in one of two ways. He says, I can't tell you if I had ever heard that message before in the church. And that means either the church had not actually preached the gospel, which is likely. In a lot of churches, you'll never hear the gospel. Or it could be, and I'm willing to give that church the benefit of the doubt, it could be that Colin wasn't listening. Right? I can tell you firsthand that when I heard the gospel with ears that are able to hear it, when I was given the spiritual faculties by the Lord Himself to hear and respond to the gospel, it was as if I had heard it for the first time. So I don't know whether he means it that way or not, but again, I think many of us share the same kind of testimony. Some of you young people, and this might include some of you older people as well, but some of you young people will likely admit, at least to yourselves, that when I start talking every Sunday morning, your brain sort of switches off or changes channels, right? I mean, we've all been there. You know, we enjoy the singing, we enjoy the fellowship, we enjoy, you know, all the stuff that goes on, but when the preacher starts preaching, if we're not saved, if we have no interest in the things of God, it's quite often that that's when we switch the channels. We start thinking about anything and everything else we can think about other than listening to that boring guy who's up there saying things that I don't even understand. Right? I think we've all been there. I think we still have some people who are there even now. Even some of his friends and family, after he had this divine appointment with the Lord and heard the gospel for the first time and responded in faith, even some of his friends and family noticed the change that the Lord had done in his heart. And they believed as well. Later, he says he was baptized and joined a church. It was finally clear to him that his problem before this was that he had not been converted. His family had always attended church out of a sense of duty as opposed to a sense of real belonging on the basis of every member's common bond in Christ. Hansen then goes on to make a valid point. Only by following it up, I believe, by blowing a perfectly good opportunity to lovingly and carefully dispense some much-needed truth. And this is one of those areas that got my dander up, so to speak. This is one of those things that I just wanted to scream at the book and say, well, why didn't you? What is it? Well, look what he says there. He says, admittedly, our paedo-baptist friends would say the children of believers can also join a church upon infant baptism. as non-communing or non-communion receiving members. Yet everyone agrees that among adults, a person must be born again and baptized to join a church. Now, what's wrong with that statement? He's got this platform. He's writing a book to talk about these wonderful truths. He is a Baptist. He's writing as a member and on the staff at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. You see anything missing? What he should have said, and here's the thing, what he might have said, if he was unafraid to limit his readership, is that our paedo-baptist friends are wrong. There's a wonderful opportunity here to present the truth. Maybe even make the book a little longer. Instead, he says, you know, we all admit that our paedo-baptist friends would say that children can also be believers by virtue of their own baptism, although non-communing members of the church. Folks, that's wrong. The Bible knows nothing of members in good standing of a local church beyond those who are communing members. In fact, the only reason we have in the Scripture to not partake in the communion of the saints is when we have unrepented sin in our lives, when we're still struggling and dealing with issues that are yet unresolved when we come to the table. The Bible knows nothing of this special class of church members who are non-communing. Now, this has been such a problem for many in the Presbyterian church even, that many of them are starting to adopt the practice of paedo communion as well. I mean, at least they're trying to be consistent, right? Jesse, who was here for the longest, Presbyterian. We all know Jesse was a Presbyterian. Jesse also believed very strongly in paedo communion. And I commended him for that. I said, you're wrong, but at least you're consistently wrong. You want your children to be members, and you think as members they ought to be communing members. Again, I believe Hansen missed a good opportunity to just say, this is wrong. The Apostle Paul explains this quite thoroughly in 1 Corinthians 11. What's one of the prerequisites that the Apostle Paul mentions before we ever come to the table? So let a man examine himself. Children can't do that. Children don't know anything about the nature of sin, the consequences of sin. How can they be said to be members, even if non-communing members? Now, I can understand easily enough that the intent of this book is to be more practical than polemic, that is, argumentative. So I'll give the author the benefit of the doubt, but just as a bit of helpful advice for those of you who are kind of timid yourselves, don't ever be afraid to point out error. You can do that lovingly. You can do that patiently, and you should. But don't ever be afraid. Don't ever shrink back from declaring the truth with relation to all things. And let me just say this too. It doesn't mean that you break friendships. It doesn't mean that everything you disagree with someone on is a deal breaker in terms of, you know, R.C. Sproul was as much our brother in Christ as anyone else. He was wrong in that area, as are all Presbyterians. And we should be able to point that out. Again, in a loving sort of way. The truth matters. And we who are members of the only entity on earth that is rightly defined as the pillar and ground of truth, we should never shrink from declaring it or defending it. In a very real way, in terms of other important truths, lives are dependent on our ability to spread the truth and to share the truth, to convince others at every opportunity. Well, Hansen goes on to give what I believe is some really helpful advice on understanding and helping others who might not know anything about the church. You know, we would all do well, I believe, to understand that when people visit our church, it can be a strange place. You know, we have to understand that not everyone is as churched as we are, and We might get people in the church who don't understand our vocabulary. They don't understand the songs we sing. They don't understand the order of our service. They don't understand the what and the why behind everything that we do here. And so many other things they don't understand. They also wonder if they're even allowed to worship with us or be with us when we worship. Not long ago, I got a call from a young man. He was here a few weeks ago. But the week prior to that, he called me and he asked me, can my wife and I come and worship with you guys? Yeah. We allow that kind of thing. Apparently, after talking to him over lunch, apparently he had actually encountered a church where they were told that they were not allowed to come in and worship with them because they weren't members. Now, it's probably some Jonesboro sort of, some really weird out there, cult. But to them, unchurched, new to the church environment, it caused him to have to call and ask me, can we worship with you? There's no telling what other people think when they are strangers to the whole church atmosphere. Another huge area of bewilderment for many young believers is the question concerning why are there so many denominations? And why within those denominations, no two churches seem to be alike. Even within our own kind of churches, you'll discover varying degrees of conviction about certain things. For the Reformed Baptist churches in America, the conviction seems to lie largely with what you can and can't do on the Lord's Day. Some churches, you'll be placed under church discipline for pumping gas on the Lord's Day. Some people frown. I know a dear, dear pastor friend of mine who, when he found out that every Sunday afternoon I go home and nap, he chastised me. Using the Lord's Day as it's intended to be used does not mean going home and sleeping all afternoon. I politely responded by saying, well, bless your heart. And then I went home and took a nap. But there are those types of things, even within Reformed Baptist circles. I say all this to say that, every church has their own unique customs and courtesies. We have our own traditions. We have our own cliques. So for a new person to feel comfortable while navigating it all can be really difficult. I think it's important that we who have been members of the church for a long time, I think it's important that we recognize that there might be some among us who are really uncomfortable and love them. Talk to them. Reach out to them. Show them that we are normal for the most part. Certainly not in terms of our standing compared to the rest of the world, our positional standing in Christ. But other than that, we are just a bunch of normal people, are we not? Mark and I were talking earlier about the fact that we're all just in the galley, in the belly of the beast, trying to row, not that beast, the ship, trying to row in the same direction, trying to help each other. And so again, I think reaching out to those, offering a helping hand and a word of encouragement to help them feel comfortable, I think it's a good thing. It's also a wonderful opportunity to give them the gospel if they're not already believers. We need to be doing that as well. Well, the author then gets to the real heart of the issue of church membership. He writes that to become a part of a church family, one needs to be either born or adopted. Now, anybody find anything strange about that comment? Huh? Born or adopted? Born or adopted? Is salvation an either or proposition? No, you need to be born again and adopted. Which, by the way, happened at the same time. As soon as you are born again, you are adopted into the household of faith. You belong to God's household, as it were. Again, it's not really an either-or equation. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:5, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that's verse 4, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Now, in Hansen's defense, he does go on to say that the Bible actually uses both concepts to describe what's called conversion, which is how one becomes part of the church. He goes on to share the account of John chapter 3 and Nicodemus' own struggle to understand the nature of the new birth. Nicodemus had long believed that entering the kingdom of God required perfect obedience to the Jewish law. And he was striving with every fiber of his being to live up to that law so that he could be found righteous at the end of his life and hopefully gain God's favor. Jesus, though, explained that salvation would come only through Him. And I'm not sure where the author got his statement at the top of page 36, but it's really not correct. There's another ding. He says, Jesus summed up the law in a revolutionary and simple way. Believe in Me, and I will give My life for you. Is that true? No. No. What's He saying there? He's saying that Jesus only went to the cross as a response to people placing their faith in Him. Believe in Me and I will die for you. That's not at all what happened. Yes, He's reacting. What is the truth? Well, the truth is, if you are among God's elect from before the foundation of the world, My death that I'm going to die is for you. Because you deserve to die because of your trespasses and sins, and in fact, you're spiritually dead already, Ephesians 2. But My death is going to undo that. What He's proposing there, whether He means it or not, that's, you know, somebody said to me this morning, it seems like the book was kind of written in haste. And I don't doubt that because it was written as a post-pandemic sort of call for people to rediscover the church. I understand that. It was probably written very quickly, probably not with a lot of thought put into some of the things written there. But to me, that's just irresponsible. Jesus didn't sum up the law. And besides all that, He didn't sum up the law that way. How did Jesus sum up the law? He said the first table of the law is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And He says, in this, the whole of the law is summed up. He didn't say anything about, believe in Me and I'll give My life for you. At best, He means to say, if you believe in Me, then know that My death will be an atonement for your sins. I think sometimes our attempts to simplify difficult truths can cause us to lose the real meaning behind what we're trying to say. And I'd like to say that that's the case here. Anyway, the rest of what Hansen writes is fairly straightforward. In order for one to be born again, just as it was with our first birth, we need for God to bring that about. As he points out, the faith that we possess in order to believe the gospel and trust in Christ as our only hope comes from God as well. Now, up to that point, the author does fairly well, until once again, at the bottom of page 36, he makes what is, in my opinion, yet another careless error. He writes, talking about faith, and it's a gift God delights to give those who ask. Folks, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that if I have to ask you for it, it's not a gift. You understand that? And please don't just dismiss what I'm saying as, well, you're just nitpicking. You're just, you know, trying to create controversy. No. The truth of the matter is, you will never ask God to save you unless and until you've already been given the gift of faith. Because without the gift of faith, you'll not believe that He's able. You'll not believe in the finished work that He has done on Calvary's cross. Why would you ask the Lord for faith when you don't have the faith initially to believe that He'll give you that? And by the way, again, if you ask for it, it's not really a gift. If I tell you, go to the store, Pepe, go to the store, and I need you to pick up a loaf of bread and bring it to me. And you bring me that loaf of bread, you going to bring it gift wrapped? I mean, am I going to jump up and down in my living room and say, oh, thank you, Pepe, for the gift? You'd probably look at me and say, well, you asked for it. Right? When Paul speaks of faith as a gift in Ephesians chapter 2, he means that it's a gift that is given to the unsuspecting through the efficacious call of God's grace, His irresistible grace. He draws us to Himself. He gives us the faith to believe that that has happened. Now, we shouldn't be that surprised. I really think that he's caught up in this denial of the fact that regeneration precedes faith. Right? That's a common misunderstanding among many. There are many who say, no, everybody's born with faith. And when they exercise that faith, God rewards them with salvation, with regeneration. Folks, that's not true. One of the hallmarks of Reformed theology is that belief that regeneration has to come before faith. And for obvious reasons, like I said, for logical reasons. The only way you and I will ever believe the unbelievable is if we've been brought from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. Then we believe it. That bringing us from death to life is called regeneration. It's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit whereby we are transformed from dead to alive in Christ. Hansen goes on further to say, it comes to all who repent or turn away from their sins and put all their faith in nothing and no one but Jesus Christ. That's not exactly correct either. Faith is not the reward for repentance. You understand that? Faith is the cause of repentance. You'll never be inclined to repent of a single sin unless you've been given faith. Your repentance is predicated on your understanding that Christ alone is able to forgive you of the sins of which you are repenting. Folks, this is fundamental. This is Christianity 101. There's nothing really complicated about this. We don't repent in order for God to give us faith. We repent because He has given us the gift of faith. And the church is where we gather as those who share a common testimony of having been given the faith to believe that we've been spared from sin and death. As he says, this is what we sing, that's what we teach, that's what we observe in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Without conversion, without being born again, there's no church to discover. So at this point, things get better, right? Not exactly. Under the heading of adopted as sons and daughters, Hansen tells what is, in my opinion, a really strange and upsetting story. He talks about some of his loved ones who, seeing the change that his salvation had caused, wanted to relate to him, so they started going to church. And he says, I knew that church didn't mean anything to them, that they just wanted to please me, so I told them to stop going to church. Finally, an idea they liked. They found other ways to spend their Sunday mornings. I just wanted them to understand that there's no intrinsic value to attending church if you don't bother to believe what you're singing, hearing, or saying. Now, that's really not the worst part. Notice how he states that his reason for telling them not to go to church any longer is because they have no way of identifying or appreciating the intrinsic value because they don't bother to believe what they're singing, hearing, or saying. That's far different from what he says next. He says, I'm not sure I would always recommend stop going to church as an evangelistic strategy, but in this case it was necessary because my loved ones attended a church that did not teach clearly about conversion. Well, wait a minute. You just said that the reason you told them to stop going to church was because they didn't appreciate the preaching that was going on. Why should they appreciate the preaching that was going on if it didn't have any teaching about conversion? So which is it? It's almost like he's got sort of a mixed message going on, right? I notice these sorts of things, and they drive me nuts. It's just, not only is it logical inconsistency, I think it's kind of disingenuous to say one thing and then say another right on the same, in the same paragraph, basically. But let me just ask you this, was it really necessary that he tell his loved ones to stop going to church? Would you ever, in your wildest imagination, tell somebody, stop going to church? If somebody told me, hey, I'm back in church, hallelujah, praise the Lord, but then what am I going to do? As someone who loves them, cares for their eternal soul, I'm going to go online and I'm going to see what that church is teaching. And then I'm going to go to them and say, you know, you could be in a better church if this is true of this church. Let me direct you to another church that I think will be a lot more beneficial to you. But to tell somebody just stop going to church, to give them an out, and then to trumpet the fact that that was good news to them and they were able to do other things that they wanted to do, that makes me angry. That bothers me. Folks, again, if you're ever in a situation like that, don't ever tell somebody, you need to stop going to church. It might just be. I mean, what is the church? We're the pillar and foundation of the truth. What truth? The only truth that matters, God's truth. And when we stand up here week after week and say, thus saith the Lord, it's quite possible, probable even, that a hardened heart will be crushed through the power of God's word. We want as many people sitting under the sound of the gospel as can sit under the sound of the gospel. That's why we are very welcoming. I don't care whether you're a believer or not. You're welcome here. Right? We want you here. Because it might just happen that God would use this human instrumentality to bring another lost soul to himself. And if the angels themselves rejoice over the salvation of one, shouldn't we do likewise? Shouldn't we want them to hear? As Paul said to the Romans, how will they hear? How will they hear without a preacher? They won't. And so to advocate that someone absent themselves from the place where the word is being taught, I mean, even a broken clock is right twice a day. Even in this church that didn't talk a lot about conversion, if the Lord had, you know, a mind to save those people, they'd be talking about conversion that day. You know, I have to be honest again. The more I read this book, the less enchanted I am with what I thought would be a really helpful study. But again, the more I read, the more confused I got, the angrier I got. That's not productive. We can sit here and nitpick the rest of the book and pile on Colin Hansen and the other guy. I don't want to do that. It does leave little wonder why the book just came to us en masse. I've since learned that it was probably sent to a whole bunch of churches by the carton load. And really, it helps explain why it's free in PDF form online. You know, I understand that it was critically acclaimed by some. I don't get that either. But, and some of it's good. You know, keep reading it. Find out for yourself what's going on there. And be a good exercise in critical reading. You know, because I'm sure a lot of you read the same thing I read and didn't come up with those same sorts of alarms. You should read everything written outside of Scripture. You should read everything with a critical eye. Not a nitpicking eye. I mean, I didn't even go into the grammar or the... I mean, I'm not about that either. But where truth is being threatened, where doctrine is being treated kind of aloofly, I think it's best to just kind of back away and move on. I know Galatians is a good book. I know it's trustworthy, right? So if we've learned anything, let it be that thus saith the Lord is much preferable to thus saith whoever we throw in the blank.